Well, good evening. As Brother Moss said, Pastor is on vacation, and Peter Montoro, he is as well. So I was called upon to be the one to open up the Bible tonight. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to open up God's Word and to be able to just preach it to God's people. And it's an amazing thing. It's also a fearful thing. So in case you're wondering why my palms are glistening, it's because of nervous sweatiness. So if it blinds you, I apologize. Tonight we're going to be learning about the revelation of God. We're going to begin in Psalm 19. And when I say the revelation of God, what I mean is the means and the methods by which God uses to reveal himself or to show himself to mankind. And for those of you who are off at family camp this last week, this is all new to you, but if you were here on last Wednesday night, I actually preached the same message. So I apologize. It's God's word, and it will not return to him void. Amen. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it is inerrant, that it's that's perfect and it's without flaw. It has no flaw within it. Because of that, we're able to trust it as ultimate truth. Lord, I let your word be true and every man a liar. And Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would even now work through me, speak through me. Help me, Father, to get out of the way and ultimately have it be your message delivered to your people. Father, help remove every wrong motive that I may have for preaching, Lord, and ultimately help me to step away, seeking the glory of God rather than the glory of myself. May be glorified through this, Lord. May be lifted up. I pray, Lord, that your people would be edified, that they would be lifted up to a further glorying in you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that is yet without Christ, Lord, that they would, they'd bend the knee today, that they would see the majesty of Jesus, that they would come to him with repentance and with faith and love toward him, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 19. Yes, ma'am. All right. So before the fall, when God first created man, man was in a state of perfection, if you will. He was yet without sin because he hadn't sinned. And because of that, a perfect God was able to have perfect communion with him, a perfect relationship with him. So before the fall of man, the revelation of God was given to God by a personal, or the revelation of God was given to man by a personal relationship with man. The Bible says that communion was based on the walks that they had together in the garden. Man was able to walk with God in a perfect sinless state. God's provision was made known to man through the creation of a helpmeet to Adam, and also through the provision of fruit by placing man in the garden where his physical needs could be met, as well as his spiritual needs through his walks with God. God gave commissions to man, such as be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And God also taught his law to man through the tree. Now, a common misconception is that man learned the knowledge of good and evil by partaking in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather by that tree being placed there, by God saying, you can have of every fruit, but of that one, man therefore knew, this is good, this is sin. So God gave his law to man. He was able to have a perfect relationship with him. But man did partake of that fruit. Man did fall, and man did sin. And therefore, God can no longer have that perfect relationship with him. He couldn't have that relationship with him because darkness cannot perfectly commune with light, and sin can't perfectly commune with holiness. So because of that, God had to place man out of the garden and had to cast him away from his presence. But that didn't end the pursuing of God. Ultimately, God continued to pursue after mankind and continued to reveal himself. And that's kind of what brings us to Psalm 19 today. We're going to view the general revelation of God as well as the specific revelation of God. And when I say the general revelation of God, I'm speaking of how God shows that there must be a God. It doesn't specify exactly who that God is, but it shows that there must be a God. And then the specific revelation of God is where God says, yes, there is a God, and this is who I am. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 We'll read through the whole psalm, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of look at its parts. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So as I said, we're going to be dealing with the general revelation of God and the specific revelation of God. Verses 1 through 6 deal with that general revelation of God as shown through creation, that all creation declares the glory of God. All creation shows the power and the might of his majesty. If you look at verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, I want to point out first and foremost that it doesn't say that the heavens, if you listen really closely, you can hear them whisper the glory of God. But no, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. It is loud. It's something that can't be missed. It's not something that you can easily avoid hearing. It's something that even the deaf can hear. It's all of creation declaring, there is a God. Look at his power. Look at his might. It kind of stands to reason that if there's a creation, there must be a creator. If I were to tell you that the history of this building was that once upon a time, a couple of years ago, there was actually a pile of sawdust here, and there's this really stormy night, and it just all kind of blew around, and then boom, we have a church building. Nobody in the right mind would believe me. They'd all be like, you lost it. You're crazy. Because it exists. If something is made, it must have a maker. Similarly, if there's creation, there must be a creator. There must be one who formed it and fashioned it together. And it's the same message that the heavens declare. It says, look, there must be a God. See his might, see his power in creation. Verse 2 says that day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. This shows the continual aspect of the revelation of God through creation. It's not something that you have to be there at the right time, in the right moment, and if you kind of get the right glimpse of it, then you can hear it. No, it's saying that it's consistent. It's all the time. There's nowhere, no time that you can go. You can't wake up in the middle of the night and escape the fact that there must be a God. Always. Verse 3 says, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And dealing with 3 through 6, I'm going to read that real quick. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and the circuit to the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. So this is showing the availability to everyone of this revelation. Verse 3 says that there's no language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, what ethnicity you are. Ultimately, it's available to you. And then it describes it as a sun, which has its circuit that goes all the way around the earth, and there is no place that is hid from the heat thereof. In a similar way, there is nowhere on earth that you can go, no place that you can travel, where you can escape the general revelation of God, where God isn't pointing to himself saying, I exist. It is loud. It's a loud declarative. It's continual, day into day, night into night, and it's available to all. Now, even if man was blind and deaf and had no sense of touch, no sense of taste, even if he lost all of his senses, he could still know he exists, and therefore there has to be one who made him exist. There has to be a creator in the first place. That's kind of what I mean when I say that it's inescapable. You can't escape the fact that there must be a God. You can't escape the fact that there must be a powerful God, one who is able to create. If you would turn to Romans 1, we're going to be reading in verse 20. Let's actually begin in 18. God's word says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I'm going to stop there and point out that this is talking about those things which are made, those things in creation. They all point to the eternal power and majesty of the Godhead. And it leaves man without excuse. There's never going to be a time where God, or where man can go before God and says, "I didn't seek after you because I didn't know that you existed in the first place. I mean, I'm just man. How can I have the knowledge of a God in the first place, something so right and something so holy? How can that come into my mind?" No, man will never be able to make that excuse, because God will say, "I showed you, I existed, all of creation, yourself, the trees, the plants, the sky, everything. I showed you my eternal power and my Godhead." Now, let's keep reading. I'm going to point out what man's tendency is when he's left on his own. Rather than seeking after God and worshiping him for his creation, oftentimes, left to himself, man will worship the creation instead. I'm going to begin in 20 again. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It's showing the foolishness of man and the depravity of man, how even when God shows himself through creation, even when God points out logically he must exist, man nonetheless will pick up the stick, cut it in half, shape the one and worship it, though he made it, and then cast the other end into a fire. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And it's because of the foolishness of man, the man rejects the Creator God and instead creates one after man's own likeness. Let's go back to Psalm 19. But God ultimately doesn't just reveal himself through creation, because if he did, we'd be able to know that there is a God, but we wouldn't specifically be able to know who that God is. We wouldn't know his name. We wouldn't know his law, his commandments. We wouldn't know the commissions that he's given to us, the covenants he's made with us. So God revealed himself through his perfect word, through the word of God, the Bible. And that's what verses 7 through 9 are speaking of. Everywhere throughout here where it says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, it's all speaking of, it's all descriptors for the word of God, right? It's all pointing to the Bible and showing how the word of God is perfect. I'm going to read that, and then we'll discuss it. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, the psalm is describing the word of God. It's giving a verb, or it's, rather, it's giving an adjective, something to describe the Bible, and then it's giving an action, what the Bible does. It says that the word of God is perfect, that the word of God is sure, the word of God is right, is pure, is clean, it is true and righteous. And after each one of these refrains, it gives a action of the word of God, something that's capable of doing, something that the Bible performs, is able to convert the soul, is able to make wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and it is enduring. The word of God points to the lost state of man, but at the same time it also points to the holy state of God. It shows that man has sin, and man has sin, and God has perfect holiness. And then it shows how through Jesus Christ, man is able to restore that perfect communion with God. Because of the work that God has done on our behalf, man is able to once again walk with God, is able to commune with God, and is able to go boldly before his throne, just as Adam was able to boldly walk with God in the garden. It's perfect converting the soul. It is once we believe that the word of God is true, and every aspect of it is true, it's once we have faith that Jesus Christ truly does save, that it performs its work. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When it's talking about fear, it's not talking about like shrinking up in a corner, hiding from God, but rather it's talking about recognizing his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his holiness compared to ourselves, his righteousness compared to us. And it's more of a, less than a scared fear. It's more of a holding him in awe, holding him in high esteem. It's through that fear that we begin wisdom. The word of the Lord is able to make wise and simple. It's right in rejoicing the heart. Ultimately, man is able to be happy in his lost estate, right? Because happiness is based on happiness, or is based on happenings. Events occur to make man happy. But when it says rejoicing the heart, it's talking about something far deeper than just mere happiness. It's talking about the everlasting joy, which comes from knowing that you're in a right relationship with God, being fulfilled perfectly because you're fulfilling your purpose in glorifying God and enjoying him. It's something that's far deeper than buying a new car that makes you happy. It's something far more than maybe having a wonderful relationship with your spouse that makes you happy based on the happenings, but it's joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible says that it's enlightening to the eyes, and how when we view the world through the Word of God, when we hold up the Bible as ultimately our roadmap, and we view all things according to the truths of Scripture, we're able to see things as they really are. Even if the world is pointing to something and saying, this is right, if the Word of God says, no, this is wrong, we know that it's wrong. The Bible is able to be trusted. And because of that, it's enlightening to the eyes. And it's enduring. It holds the attributes of God, right? Because God is faithful, and because God is not changing, we can trust that his word is never changing. We can trust that what is true yesterday will also be true tomorrow and forever. Now, I want to point out in verse 10 through 11, it talks about the worth of the word of God. It says that it is to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now, if I told you that underneath this pulpit, I have hidden $6 million in gold, and I gave you some shovels, there's maybe shovels in the back, I'm sure everyone would stand up and just start booking it to the back, trying to grab a shovel and trying to race here to be the first one to dig it up. Man oftentimes expends a lot of effort, a lot of energy on seeking after the riches of this world. But here, the Bible is compared to the gold, and it's not saying it's on par with gold. It's saying it's to be far more desired than even the finest of gold. And yet so often we have the Word of God available to us. We have it in front of us. It doesn't require much sweat to open up the pages and to be able to read the wisdom of God, but so often we don't. So often we don't expend that energy to truly dig out the truth of the Scriptures. It says also that it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned. It compares it to the sweet, sweet honey. It compares it to food, like your favorite food, right? Rarely is there a day, for me anyway, rarely is there a day where I go without food or where I'm able to go without food without having it constantly be on my mind. Like, I haven't eaten today. I should probably do that really soon. It's always, you know, you get the grumblings in your stomach. It starts overtaking your mind. All of a sudden, whatever you're doing isn't really going as fast as it should be because you're so focused on how much you need that nourishment. But Psalms is describing the Word of God to sweet honeycomb. It doesn't nourish our bodies, but it nourishes our souls. And in the same way that we shouldn't be able to go a day without food, we also shouldn't be able to go a day without the Word of God. And now this is convicting to me even because, like I'm saying, there's very few days where I don't go and I open up my cupboards or open up my fridge to grab something to eat. But there are many days, to my own fault, where perhaps I just had a really long day at work. And, you know, I come home and I have like a chore list I got to take care of. And then all of a sudden it's night and I'm tired and my mind's not working. And I make excuses like, oh, you know, if I open up the Word of God right now, you know, it's not really going to be all that profitable because my mind's not really with me right now. So I'll do it tomorrow. I'll read two chapters or however your Bible schedule is. Well, that's not with food, right? You don't go home and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm so hungry, but I got so much to do that I'll just eat two meals more tomorrow. That'll be fine. That'll be perfectly all right. And moreover, sometimes it's not even that I make an excuse to myself. Sometimes it's not even on my mind. It's not even on my heart. I'm not thinking about it. And that should not be the case, right? The Word of God is sweeter than honeycomb. It's nourishing to our souls. If you were to starve your soul, don't read it. If that's your desire, if you don't want to be nourished, don't read it. But if your desire is to open up its pages and to be able to partake in the nourishment, open it. Read the wisdom of God. Have it feed you. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping them, there's a great reward. It's not just the mere reading of the word, right? If you half-heartedly read it and you're glazing over it and you're seeing the words on the page and you're not really taking it to heart, you're not letting it transform your life in the present, then ultimately it doesn't have any work being done on you, right? If you're not seeking the will of God and then trying to conform your life to that, if you're not changing your life once convicted by the Word of God, then it's not going to have any effect on you. But in keeping of them, there's great reward. So we've seen how God reveals himself through all of creation. God shows that there must be a God, and that God must be powerful. And then through the Word of God, God says, this is who I am, specifically. And this is how I would have you to worship me. This is how I'd have you to live. But then God revealed himself perfectly through the person Jesus Christ, through the Word made manifest, through the Word made incarnate. If you would go to Colossians in chapter 2, and we're really going to be focusing on verse 9, but let's begin in 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, speaking of Christ, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all the principality and power, in whom also ye are the circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcisions of Christ. Now, dwelling there in verse 9, it says, for in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he was truly fully God and yet fully man. He was deity wrapped in humanity. He was the incarnate Son of God. And because of that, he was equal with God. He bore the attributes of God. He represented God fully on earth. Now, when it says in him dwelt the fullness of Godhead bodily, it's not speaking about the Godhead being. He was all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There's many reference scriptures to that. But when it says in him dwelt the fullness of Godhead bodily, it means that what made God God was Jesus. His purity, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his perfect judgment. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of that. And because of that, we're able to see experientially and by example exactly who God is. It was no longer words on a page. It was now made manifest through a man. And it was by the work of Christ they were able to once again have that perfect communion with God. They were once again able to walk with Jesus as Adam did in the garden. They were once again to be able to be justified. The pastor says it often, justification or being justified is being seen by God just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus came to reveal himself to man perfectly. They would have a physical manifestation of God here on earth. And then also to restore that which was lost, to be able to take that perfect relationship that we once had with God in the garden and to be able to restore it, making us just as if we never sinned. Once again, if you go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it's a really familiar portion of Scripture. John chapter 1, and we'll read 1 through 5, and then just to get a context of who the Word is, and then we're going to skip on to 14. Verse 14. So 1 through 5 and then 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we see the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So once again, here we see the deity of Christ. We see the deity of the capital W, Word of God. It was God, and it was with God. And then put on flesh and dwelt among us, that we may behold the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, in viewing these things, in viewing the general revelation of God, seeing how God created all things, and because there is a creation, it points to the fact that there must be a creator. And seeing the Word of God, it's truth, it's righteousness. And then seeing Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God here on earth, and seeing his work that he performed on us, man can have two reactions to it. There's two possible responses. In viewing the general revelation of God and seeing all of creation, man can first have either a prideful response or a response of humility. When I say prideful response, I mean man often says that, no, this wasn't created. It was just a big boom. And then this was. And if that's the case, who is man responsible to except for himself? It's prideful because man is saying, I was not created, therefore I am my own head. I am my own God. And he shakes his fist at God the whole time as saying that. It's foolhardy and it's prideful. Or you can respond in humility. You can recognize that you are a created being. God created you. God created all things. And therefore, God is your authority. You're created for a purpose. And therefore, you must spend your life devoted to fulfill that purpose. In response to the Word of God, you can either have a disbelief in the Word, or you can have faith. You can either reject it as truth, or you can believe in it. You can see that the Word of God truly is the words of God. And as Psalm says, it is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is right, making wise is simple. It is perfect, converting the soul. And in view of Jesus Christ, in view of him who all things point towards for the glory, all of creation, the Word of God, all of it was put together with Jesus Christ as the object. All things point to Christ as God. And you can either view that and reject Christ, Or you can view that and you can have faith and repentance and love toward him. Viewing his work on the Christ as your only hope of merit, knowing that ultimately we're all lost sinners. And without Christ, man has no hope. But because Christ lived a perfectly blameless life, something that we could not do, and because Christ died on our behalf and rose again, full of power, full of victory over death, sin, hell, and the grave, because of these things, through our faith and through our repentance of our sins, we're able to be saved. We're able to be seen as right before God by his grace alone. I would urge you not to reject Christ. I would urge you not to have a prideful, foolhardy view of creation, but rather see that it is ultimately God who made these things, made you, and submit to his will for your life, submit to his purpose, and that is that you would glorify God and that you would enjoy him forever, that you would be able to understand that perfect rejoicing of the heart, knowing that you are being fulfilled by your creator. Rather than have disbelief in the word, I'd urge you, have faith in it. It is true. It is inerrant. It is perfect. And rather than rejecting Christ, I pray that you would have faith and repentance and love toward him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would accept this offering at your feet. Lord, I pray that though it may be feeble, though it may have been spoken eloquently, I pray that you would work past all the boundaries as only you can, Lord, and I pray that you would fulfill your promise, that your word will not return unto you void, Lord, and Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is powerful, it's quicker than, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and that it's able to perform the work on our lives that you'd have it to. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd be with your people. I pray that you'd build them up. Lord, I pray that to be able to use these things to give an answer of the hope that lies within them when tempted by the world, they'd be able to point to the world, to all creation, and point to the fact that there must be a God, and then, Lord, point to your word and show exactly who that God is. Lord, I pray that it will give us a greater and a deeper faith, and Lord, I pray that if there's any here that are yet without Christ, Lord, I pray that they would view these things and they would come before you, Lord, that they would bow the knee and that they would, Lord, come to a saving repentance in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.